Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We're reading from Esther, starting in chapter 6, verse 10. Esther 6:10. These are God's words. Then the king said to Haman, "Make haste, and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken." Then took Haman the apparel and the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, and brought him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor." And Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house mourning and having his head covered. And Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, unto him, "If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him." And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, "What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom." And Esther the queen answered and said, "If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage." Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, "Who is he, and where is he, that durst presume in his heart to do so?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine. And Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, "Will he force the queen also before me in the house?" As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, "Behold, also the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him thereon." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews, unto Esther, the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your providence and your guiding hand, the way that you protect your people and save them to the uttermost. We also thank you that you keep us from being destroyed by our enemies and your enemies, and that you return their wickedness upon their own heads. Father, we pray that we would understand this so that we will have hope, so that we will wait upon you and you will lift us up. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We left Haman last week hanging on the words of the king, and we shall leave him this week hanging at the end of a rope. I purposely left you anticipating the next sentence of the king, where we started today. And we wanted to look at and think about Haman's insolence, his arrogance, his conceit, and his self-deceit, where he had arisen. And the next line has everything come crashing down for Haman. Make haste and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so too. And Haman, of course, thinks it's himself. He's the only one who can receive the favor of the king. But the next word brings the harsh reality, and all comes crushing in upon him. To Mordecai, the Jew, that sitteth at the king's gate, let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Haman, we know and we have seen, had risen to a great height. He was the king's favorite, having the king's favor, and no one beneath him able to resist him. Haman naturally felt invincible. But Haman forgot about Esther. He thought that Mordecai was his only powerful enemy. He was biding his time against Mordecai, and he knew that Mordecai's judgment would come. But we see the intimation that Haman's fall is imminent. If you look back in chapter 5, verse 5, tells us that the king said, cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther has said. The king's favor was not completely with Haman. The king had the favor of his wife, his beloved. Haman thought he was the most favored one in the land. And apparently it seemed to be true, because the king had not even called for Esther the last 30 days. Haman spent his time with the king, drinking wine at the king's table. But the king still delighted in Esther, and he did not prefer Haman over her. Thus, when Haman's treachery is revealed, as it is here in this chapter, how much more wicked does it seem in the eyes of the king, who has recently renewed his love for his beloved spouse. The king is faithful to his bride and will not leave her to the schemes of unfaithful servants. Haman saw none of this coming. His thoughts were so full of himself, he cannot entertain thoughts of anyone else. And it's at this magnificent height that Haman comes to the realization, as we read our first verse today, take and do so to Mordecai the Jew. It's at this great height that Haman realizes that he's about to be pushed over Hell's Canyon. Somehow the sense of security begins to unravel. It's not simply that the king has honored his enemy. It's much more. He's been seeking his own interests and desires, and now he has proclaimed himself publicly the enemy of the one whom the king delights to honor. And the horror of it all floods in upon Haman before the king ever realizes really who Haman is and what kind of man he is. But Haman knows now. It's all unraveling before him, even before the king realizes it. And all the other players are figuring out what's going on as well. Mordecai must feel encouraged and hopeful as the tides of fortune have turned. Esther sees that her cousin is preferred. Even Haman's wife and his friends know that Haman is undone, and there's no need to flatter him any longer. He is out of favor with the king, and nothing can save him. And this all dawns on them before the king ever even declares Haman's doom. Let's look at the verses here, starting in verses 10 and 11, where the king declares the honor that he wants to do to Mordecai. Oh, how these words must have stung Haman. And as I mentioned, it wasn't just that the honor that the king wanted to honor someone else. His plot was a public plot. You recall, he raised a gallows 50 cubits high, 75-foot gallows in his yard, waiting there to hang Mordecai. It was not as if he could go covered up. And we see later on in the chapter that Harbona knows that the gallows was reared for Mordecai. So it's already, the word has got out. He's told his wife and his friends, and the rumor has been spreading about what Haman is up to. This is a public plot, and he entered into it without the consent of the king. He can't deny it now, and he knows that it's just a matter of time before all of his scheming is revealed to the will or to the king. And the king wants Haman to bless and honor Mordecai. But can you imagine as he led Mordecai around the city on the king's horse, and he was supposed to proclaim in a delighted and joyful way how the favor has fallen on one. This is what happens to one whom the Lord delights to honor. What mumbling and shuffling of feet there must have been on Haman's part. Mordecai must have been equally surprised as well and wondering what tides of fortune had turned in the palace, not knowing perhaps even what Esther was up to at this point. And yet, it was a rude reality for Haman. And as he led Mordecai around the city, many, many thoughts must have crept into his mind about his own treachery and the realization that he did not give the king all the facts and that the king is going to find this out. And we can tell that Haman was a treacherous man because his confidence and insolence had grown considerably. He had thought it prudent to conceal the name of Mordecai as tied to the Jews. He had hatched this plot against the Jews, but he didn't tell the king that Mordecai, a man who sat in his gates, an honorable man, was one that was going to be killed. He's done this secretly and treacherously. He's got the king's signet ring, and he's got power and authority, but it appears that the king's word still applies in capital cases. He can't just go kill and hang whoever he wants. He still has to get the king's approval on this. And yet you can see that he doesn't seek the king's approval. He doesn't seek to get his word before he carries out his plot. He's already assuming that he's going to get to do whatever he wants to do. He can kill who he wants. And he's erected the gallows just for that case. And we also see, thinking about the story as it's been put together, how God orchestrated all the events, even so that Esther put off at making her request so she could feast the king another day. And in that day, Haman rears the gallows. And it must have all come crashing in upon him as he honored Mordecai. What might have been his thoughts as he paraded Mordecai through the streets of Shushan? He might have been thinking, what will the king think of me when he finds out what I intended to do to Mordecai? Oh, why didn't I seek his permission first? If only I had not been so ambitious. If only I had not presumed that I would get my way. It is likely that the king will question all my intentions now. And how can I fix the situation? There's no way out. Why did I listen to my wife? My stupid friends led me astray. Perhaps I can blame it on them. His wickedness likely was taking him to many places. We don't know exactly what he was thinking, but it's likely that these are the sorts of thoughts that were running through his mind. After he honors Mordecai, he gets back and he knows it's over for him, and he runs home with his head covered. But his head is covered too late. Mordecai covered his head in humiliation, and he humbled himself before the king and before the Lord. And we see now that the king and God through the king is raising up Mordecai. But Haman, who raised himself to the highest points in the land, is being brought low. And he's covering his head now, but it's too late. He had exalted himself, and now he's being humbled to the extreme. And he is humbled, but not a sorrow leading to repentance. As we see in the story, this is a sorrow leading to death. And even his yes men, his wife and his so-called wise men, see no need to flatter him now. And they see that there's no one to save Haman. When the king's favor turns against him, that it will all he'll be completely undone. And they recognize that God's favor is upon his people. And we see this, the course of these events again, coming together to conspire against Haman. There's nothing that he can do to get out of it. All these events seem to be happening around him, almost in a way that seems to be despite his wishes. There's nothing that he can do to get out of it. He can't make good. He can't back it back up. He can't change any decisions. Everything's set in place, and it's almost like he's just walking through a nightmare. He's walking through a bad dream. but he can't wake himself up. And every time an event happens, it goes from bad to worse. And God is orchestrating this to give Haman his just due. The king comes in then, and he makes Haman and the king come to Esther's banquet, and he makes his request. And this is the third request he's made. It's the second day, but he requested twice on the first day, and he's requesting again. Esther, what do you want? And we get the sense of his eagerness to please her. He's been banqueted by his lovely queen. He's been feasted well. He's had great food and great wine. And he's happy. He's full of mirth. And it's so in contrast to these other events that are going on. We've got Esther and Mordecai in fear about what's going to happen to them. Haman, we see him transitioning from the happiness and the joy of the king into this fear where Mordecai and Esther have been. And meanwhile, they're transferring into the joy of the king. And the king is eager to hear what Esther has for him. And it's no wonder that he is so angry when the request is finally made, because he's expecting something joyful. He wants to do something good and happy, and he's expecting a joyful occasion. And the reality sets in when he realizes that all of his expectations, too, are altogether reversed. And it's these kinds of situations that bring out the ire of one in authority. And Esther honors the king. She continues to honor him. She doesn't flatter him, but she honors him, as we see in verse 3. If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king. She still wants to honor the king and please the king. She's not insolent. She's not usurped any authority. She's not been... She's been wise, but she's not been deceptive in any way. She continues to honor the king. And she finally points the finger at Haman and says that she is to be destroyed, she and her people. And it's this wicked, treacherous Haman, the adversary of not only me and my people, but an adversary of the king. And the king begins to realize that the man he thought was a good man, a loyal servant, is not one at all. And the king goes outside to cool his thoughts before he does something rash. He walks into the garden, and we see his wisdom over and over, where he seeks the counsel of his men, and he doesn't make rash decisions. And even here, he doesn't do that. Before he pronounces against Haman immediately, he goes out into the garden to think about it. And we may wonder also about the king's thoughts as he was wandering in the garden, as it begins to dawn on him that Haman is not a loyal servant, that he didn't get all the facts about his plot to annihilate the Jews, that he wasn't told that Mordecai was one who Haman was desiring to kill. And now, as he realizes that the queen is a Jew, which he didn't know prior to this, it's as if the king's eyes are opened to the kind of man that Haman really is. And in that situation, when someone betrays your trust, you then begin to question all their other motives, all the other things that they have done that look like good intentions, that look like goodwill, and you realize that perhaps it was all just selfishly motivated. And the king is somewhat cooled off. He's at least deliberative. We don't know what he was thinking. But we do have some idea by the way that he responds as soon as he comes in and he sees Haman begging the queen for mercy. And he immediately assumes the bad thing. He doesn't think, what are you doing, Haman? He doesn't ask. He now questions all of Haman's motives. And in fact, in this situation, Haman had a good motive. He was mourning. He was weeping. He was in some degree of repentance, at least seeking for the mercy of the queen. But the king errs. But he errs based upon now good information about the kind of man that Haman is. And Haman deserves to die, but not for seeking to force the queen. He was guilty of a capital crime in his treachery against the king and his subjects. And it's no surprise then that his begging on the queen's bed is seen as additional treachery and impudence. And in verses 9 and 10, we see that Harbona knew about this plot, because as soon as the word goes out of the king's mouth concerning Haman's treachery towards the queen, they cover Haman's face. That is, he's no longer worthy to look upon the king, or for the king to look upon him. He can't be in the king's presence. Harbona immediately says the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai is ready. And so he knew about the plot. And now that Haman is out of favor, he reveals it to the king. And poetic justice is immediately handed out to Haman as he is unceremoniously hanged on his own gallows. And this, we are told, appeases the wrath of the king. And these first couple of verses of chapter 8 are wonderful. And to the victor go the spoils. Esther had routed Haman, and Mordecai along with her. She was subtle and wise in seeking the favor of the king. She was subtle, but not deceptive. She still honored the king, and she wasn't a flatterer like Haman. She didn't accuse Haman directly before the king without showing that she honored him first. She didn't want it to seem to pit her own loyalty against his disloyalty and make the king choose. She wanted to show her loyalty and give the king time to see Haman's treachery. And in God's good timing, this is exactly what happens. God, through the king, bestows favor upon Esther and upon Mordecai. And it happens just at all the right times. So, that's the story. And what is it? What are some things that we can take from this? It's certainly applicable in light of recent circumstances in our country and where the church is at, as we desire to be blessed by God, but find ourselves not in the favor of the politicians or in the favor of the king. Really, we are in a position of being flatterers and being flattered by those who we would like to honor us. But we must wait for God to lift us up and wait for Him to save us in His good time. Now, when I say that we must wait for God, this doesn't mean that we want to be left at the bottom. It doesn't mean that we don't want to have favor, that we don't want to have even favor, the favor of those who are in authority and those who rule. It doesn't mean that we shrink away from the political process. It doesn't mean that we utterly repudiate all attempts at influencing the culture around us in every area, in art, music, literature. We do want to have favor. We do. I say we as the church want to have favor. We want to have influence. But we need to understand where this favor and influence originates. We need to understand that we need to get it by bestowing honor, a proper honor, where honor is due, and not seeking to acquire it through vain lips, through flattery. And so that God will advance us according to His will. The way of flattery is the way of Haman, and it's also been the pet method of evangelicals for many years. They've fought their way to the table through means of flattery, and they delivered a flattering voting base to politicians, who in turn flattered them with an appearance of power in the gate. And they even wanted to be influential in Congress or the White House. But we see the church has made compromise after compromise. We've spoken the politician of the language of the politicians, and the politicians devoured us in the process. But we see also in our culture today that the same church that has done this pawning or fawning, flattering church, is now in full retreat. Many, even in the so-called moral majority and that group of people, have withdrawn from the political process and realize that they've been so compromised that they're no longer influential. Now, if our desire is to advance the kingdom of God, then we must speak God's language. But all too often, our desire has not been to advance the kingdom of God, but rather to merely stay the tide of evil. We don't want the nation to bow to Jesus Christ. We only want it to be nice to Him. And this pragmatic approach has had horrible results. Many Christians have merely supported and voted for the lesser of two evils in election after election. They bestowed kind words upon politicians so that they could sit down at the politician's table. They justified their means of getting to the table with the hope of doing some good once they were seated there, but they found themselves eating the dainties of the world. But we need to remember, we don't want to sit at their table. We want them to sit at the Lord's table. They must kiss the Son, lest He be angry. Look at Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. We sometimes so misunderstand the most basic teaching from the Scriptures. Matthew 5. And seeing the multitudes, He went into a mountain, and when He was set, His disciples came unto Him, and He opened His mouth, and He taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The Beatitudes expect God to do something. We read it more like, blessed are the meek, for they shall grovel in the gravel. But that's not what it says. They shall inherit the earth. We see that when we're obedient to God, and then we get a great discourse in the Sermon on the Mount about practical everyday obedience. How does God act in the world? He acts by changing His people through their walking in obedience. When we see that our only chance of changing the world is by being salt and light, then we can understand what God is doing in the world. The Beatitudes do not speak of a meaningless, do-nothing Christianity. The point is that we will be salt and light. We will make the world salty. We will light the world. But that's not the influence we have right now at all. Our salt has lost its savor. And it's not good for anything just to be trampled by men. We aren't light shining on a hill. We hardly have any light at all. In fact, what we want to do is cover up our light and then somehow be influential in the dark. And this is not the way that God made the world or designed us to be as Christians. The Sermon on the Mount points to humbled hearts and active service. We advance by service. When we are salty and shiny, God grants us favor and influence. We do want favor and influence, but only according to God's standards. And He has promised us the kingdoms of men. How can we want anything less? Refer to the second Psalm. But we must not get them by grasping according to the prevailing rules of the day. When God grants favor, it should be obvious to all of us. Now, how does this happen? What is the lesson of Esther and the Sermon on the Mount? The lesson is practical everyday Christianity. This is what changes the world. We think that we've got to be in the halls of power to change the world, but that's not the way that God designed it. He designed it by having us be changed by Christ and then being obedient in our homes, by husbands loving their wives, by wives respecting and honoring their husbands, by children being obedient to their parents. This is the way that God changes the world. And we want some other method. We think we've got to come up with something new. Matthew 6:5 says, "When thou prayest, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. But God says that they have their reward. Those who stand and pray to be seen by men have their reward. But when you pray, enter into your closet and shut your door and pray to your Father in secret. And how does He reward you? In secret? No. The Scriptures say He rewards you openly. If we pray to Him in secret, He rewards us openly. God grants us favor. God makes us salty. God makes us shine so that we change the world. We must pray in secret, and God will reward us openly. But the modern evangelical church wants to pray around the flagpole, pray at the courthouse steps, pray at the nationally televised prayer breakfast for Christians and Muslims, but never in the name of Jesus, amen, lest someone in the melting pot be offended. What if God is offended? The Lord tells us what kind of reward to expect by such prayers. A man's reward, the praise of men. You get your reward. If that's the table that we want to be at, we have our reward. We're sitting at their table. But this is not the table we need to be at. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord of heaven. And He openly rewards us here on earth. We want God's reward, not the rewards of men. So how do we receive God's blessing? What are we to do? How do we overhaul our culture? It's a very complicated game plan. It starts like this. You come to the Lord's Day service and you worship God, recapturing a true worship of Him. It starts in honoring this day, the Lord's Day, not neglecting the gathering of the saints or seeking to get church over so you can pursue your own agenda the rest of the day. It starts as we sing the Psalms, realizing how far we have drifted from thinking like God. It starts as we work hard, providing for the needs of our own families, lest we be considered worse than infidels. As the Sermon on the Mount teaches, we should be men of our word, obeying and living the commandments from the heart, not as men pleasers, but seeking to honor God, loving our brother in the heart and mind, pursuing holiness and righteousness without hypocrisy, praying the Lord's Prayer, that His will should be done on earth as it is in heaven. How often we pray that prayer, we think of it differently. Our Father, Your will be done in heaven as it is in heaven. That's how we think, but that's not what it says. We pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We need to believe this. The Lord did not tell us to give up the earth, retreat, and huddle in our bomb shelters until He takes us out of all this sin and misery. That's how we read, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall in the end be saved." But it's not what it says. They shall inherit the earth. God is faithful to His promises. We are not to hope to just get the best of the worst. We want His will to be accomplished here on earth. And He told us to pray that it would be so. Do you pray this way? You must believe that He desires to answer the prayer that He told you to pray. If He told you to pray it, then He wants to answer your prayer. We often pray, when we pray in God's will, we know that He's faithful to hear and answer. But we always say, "Well, how do I know it's His will?" Well, because He told you. He told you to pray this way. And if He told you to pray this way, then you need to pray this way, believing that God is faithful to His word. The Father told Jesus to ask for the nations. Did Jesus obey the Father? Of course He did. Then all the nations are His. They are His to bestow upon whomever He favors. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. The Father favors the Lord Jesus, and we have become fellow heirs with Him. We do not have to scratch and claw to get our little pieces of the nations. In God's good timing, He gave the rule of the empire to Esther and Mordecai. The king bestowed His favor upon those who were humble, upon those who sought peace and walked in their integrity. May we learn the lesson, walking in personal integrity, not compromising with the world, and all the while praying that God would give us the kingdoms, the nations of men. If we are faithful to Him, He will not refuse to give us what He told us that He would give us. As the church, we must humble ourselves before the Lord, and He will lift us up. Let's pray. Father, Your word is powerful. We see from the beginning Your intention to love Your people, to bless them, to protect them, to keep them, to bring them into the inheritance that You have promised. This inheritance is first and foremost in Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have made us joint heirs with Him through His righteous blood. And Father, we thank You also that You have seated the Lord Jesus Christ at Your right hand, where He continues to rule and reign, and where through Your grace and power, we also have been seated with Him in the heavenlies. This is a wonderful truth. We pray, Father, that You would remind us to be faithful, that we might continue to reign with our Lord Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.